We've been considering throughout the month of February, we're 1 week behind because we had to cancel service last week, but we've been considering Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 throughout the month of February, and we're arguing that the four things that are mentioned there are really the very keys to what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ in any age. No matter what age we might live in, these are the four core fundamental principles that will give us success as followers of Jesus. It points out in that passage that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, to the fellowship, number two, to the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the larger Christian worship experience, and to the prayers. 2 weeks ago, we considered the importance of the apostles' teaching and how we need to be devoted to the things that are written in the Word, because this is what gives us guidance for all of those other things. It teaches us what good prayer is like, what good fellowship, healthy fellowship is like, what good worship is like. All of those things are drawn from the teachings of God's Word. We also considered worship the week before that and the breaking of bread, and we talked about how the early church devoted themselves to breaking bread, celebrating the Lord's table, which was the focal point of their time of worship. So four things, four components that we mentioned really depend upon one another, and we'll explore that just a little bit more next week, but they depend upon one another. And we said that if any of these four are lacking in our lives, and you know what? One of these four probably is. It's a good time to look at our life and say, where am I with respect to worship? Where am I with respect to fellowship? Where am I with respect to the Word? Where am I in my prayer life? But if any of these four things are lacking, it's like operating a four-cylinder car that's only firing on three cylinders or two cylinders. Yeah, it might go forward, but it'll sputter and it won't be moving the way the Lord wants it to move. So this morning, I want to consider the importance of devotion to the prayers. We're talking about prayer this morning. The scripture says they devoted themselves to the prayers, not just to prayer, but to the prayers. And while this takes up the subject of prayer in general, it's specifically talking about the importance that the early church placed upon praying together. The prayers were those times when the church gathered together to pray. It refers to the more formal prayers that would have been brought up in the corporate setting that whenever the earliest Christians would gather together. It was there, together, that they would have learned about the general needs of the body. They would have learned about persecutions that were taking place within the body. They would have learned about lacks, things that people were lacking within the body. They would have learned about personal trials that people within the body were going through. It's there. It's in that time of fellowship, in that gathering together, that they would have learned the things that it would please the Lord to bring back to him in prayer. That's why prayer can't be separated from the fellowship, because it's in the fellowship that we learn. Like this morning, we came into this place and we learned about the passing of Betty. So we go home, and tomorrow morning, what do? We lift up the Jaquith family, and we lift up all of the extended family there. Why? Because we're a body that prays together. And it's there that we find, and it's in the Word that we find the direction for our prayer, that we learn which prayers are pleasing to the Lord, what hinders prayers, those type of things. So we can't separate prayer from the apostles' teaching. And all of this is to be brought before the Lord in a spirit of wonderful communal worship. We find a number of examples in the Bible of God actually waiting until the believers prayed together before he answered their prayer. Why? Because when we pray together and then God answers, he's glorified in a way that's in a whole different universe than if it's just me praying for some selfish need. The body is praying together, and all of the saints are encouraged by these things. This is pleasing to the Father, because we've learned that when one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one of us weeps, we all weep. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. And so the body prays, and we pray together. We can pray together in a lot of different ways today in our own time, our own dispensation. We pray together when we gather for worship like this and someone gets up here, myself or someone else, and leads us through the concerns, the prayer requests, the burdens of the church, and we shoulder one another's burdens in that way. We pray together when we purpose to pray the prayer list. That's in every bulletin every week. The list of people who are away, who are in college, who are in the military, or other ongoing long-term prayer requests. When we do that, we're praying the prayers. We're praying together with the body. We pray together when we join our voices in praying for urgent prayer requests that Kathy sends out. I hope all of you are on the church's email prayer list. I get maybe four or five or six of them a week, and when I get a prayer request, it's immediate. Somebody just had this prayer request, sent it to Kathy, and she sent it out to the whole church. And so we're praying together. We're praying the prayers. We pray together when we faithfully do our part in the Together We Pray ministry, that one day that we have. And each of us have grabbed a half an hour during that day, the third Sunday of every month. We're praying together. We're coming before the Lord corporately, and it's a beautiful thing. All of these things, I think, constitute prayer together, praying for the needs of our brothers and sisters in the body. And while the means have certainly changed in this age of technology and texts and tweets and Twitters and all of that stuff, those who are intentional and faithful in these things are just like the early church who devoted themselves to the prayers. So we go to the Lord believing that He hears our voice and that He longs to bless His people. We go in faith, bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters as we come to God in prayer. And even if it should please the Lord to give us a different answer than the one we're asking. How many remember that amazing prayer night that we had for Patty Carlton when she was sick and dying? Now, we were praying for her complete healing. It pleased the Lord to take her home. But you know what? There was a sense within the whole body that it was important that we were gathered together there, that we were walking through this together. And that this is what the Lord decided, but there was still a comfort within the body because of praying together. So even if it pleases the Lord to give a different answer, we bow our hearts before the sovereign God, but we do it together and we draw comfort knowing that our God is good. Amen? Last year, as I said, we spent quite a bit of time talking about prayer and talking about how prayer is essentially about closing the distance between God and ourselves. It's about fellowshipping with the Father. It's about communing. I love that part that Kathy shared, you know. It's about having no distance between us and God. That can only happen in prayer. Anything else in the Christian life can be faked. You know, we can come there, we can say amen, hallelujah. We can know every Christian cliche. We can come together, hear the teaching of the Word of God. We can, you know, hear the Bible as it's being read. We can say everything is fine and everything is wonderful and everything is great. We can even show up at our groups, but our devotion to the Lord Himself and our relationship with Him is reflected in whether or not we talk to Him. Like any other relationship. Now, kids spell love, T-I-M-E. Why do kids spell love, T-I-M-E? Because they're terrible at spelling. We know that. But what this is saying is they understand something that all of us understand. The object of my affection, the one that I love, I will do everything I can to spend time with. I want to be with the one I love. I want to talk to the one I love. Isn't that true? So prayer is, in its essence, communication with our Heavenly Father. And essential there is the time that it takes to work on this love relationship that we have with Him. So that's what prayer is. It's the natural expression in real time of our desire to commune with the one that we love. Now, the sad truth is, I think that there are many believers who don't have a prayer life that's worth mentioning. In many cases, I think our prayer life is relegated to praying before we eat, maybe a quick prayer and almost a religious thing, but nothing that would be considered a deep time of listening, reflection, sitting in the presence of God, being quiet for 15 minutes, a half an hour, actually talking to our Heavenly Father, pouring out our heart to Him, telling Him the things He knows, but telling Him the things that keep us up at night, telling Him the things that are causing us concern, telling Him the things that we want His help to become better in, praying, petitioning the Lord for needs that I have and people that I love. It takes time to do that. And because we're so busy, I think that many times this gets put to the wayside. This gets put to the side. I think many believers try to live the Christian life apart from a devoted and committed regular prayer life, and eventually this results in finding ourselves exasperated. Because we can't live the Christian life without the Christian God being a big part of that life. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but the Christian life is all about communion with God. Eventually, sooner or later, this brings people to a real spiritual crisis. Bless you. They feel separated from the God whom they claim to love. They feel like there's distance. They wonder where He is. Well, He hasn't gone anywhere. Any change of distance between us and God has been us separating from Him. So the Scripture and the promises of the Scripture remain the same. James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll run away. Draw near to God, close the distance between you and God. And guess what? He will draw near to you. You'll feel that distance dissipate. You'll feel that distance disappear. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now put an underscore under that word double-minded, because it's going to be a part of our sermon this morning. So resist the devil, he'll run away. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Wash your hands of sin, purify your heart, and be careful not to be double-minded. I read this just Tuesday morning, something that I read every day, this comment, social comment from this wonderful Christian blogger, I don't know what they're even called anymore, writer. But he wrote this. I found it surprising, maybe I shouldn't have. The most popular class at Yale University may surprise you, he writes. The course is entitled Psychology and the Good Life. About 1,200 students, that's one quarter of Yale's undergraduates, are enrolled in the course, and their interest is understandable. According to a 2013 report by Yale College Council, they found that more than half of the undergraduates at the school sought mental health care from the university during their time on campus. And one freshman agreed, in reality, quote, he says, in reality, a lot of us are very anxious, stressed, unhappy, and numb. Now, then there was this headline, and this one came from Time magazine. Drugs, alcohol, and suicide are causing life expectancy in America to drop dramatically. Apparently, according to the article, apparently middle-aged white Americans and those living in rural communities are especially susceptible to this. Now, do you get the idea that when we look at those around us, our neighbors, our friends, do you get the idea that people are really lost? That they don't know who they are? That when they feel a certain way about a certain thing, they're being told you're not supposed to think like that and you should be thinking like this, and therefore many people are just quiet about what they really think? I think we have a community. Our American soul is the soul of a lost man. And they're looking for happiness. Do you get a sense that people don't know who they are? That they don't know what to think? That they're fragmented, polarized? What does it say about our country that 1,200 students, one quarter of all Yale undergraduates, paid good American money to take a course in how to be happy? Do Does it surprise you that the Center of Disease Control says that suicide rates are rising and are at an all-time high, especially among young people? In an article for MedPage last year, Dr. Christopher Johnson, who to my knowledge is not a believer, asked the question, why are suicide rates rising? And then suggested that completed attempts are just the tip of the iceberg to what we're actually seeing in the statistics. He writes, those of us who work in pediatric intensive care have frequent encounters with the problem of suicide and attempted suicide. It seemed to me for some years now that the numbers are increasing, and this has been shown to be the case. After years of declining, the suicide rates in our country have been increasing, now at about 125% the rate of just several decades ago. This increase accelerated dramatically after 2006. Although all age groups have shown an increase, the rate among women, particularly adolescent girls, took a notable jump. In 2012, suicide was the second leading cause of death for adolescents 12 to 19, accounting for more deaths in this age group than heart disease, cancer, influenza, pneumonia, diabetes, mellitus, human immunodeficiency virus, and stroke combined. Actual suicide is just the tip of the bucket, too. Since among adolescent girls who attempt suicide, typically with a drug overdose, there are as many as 90 attempts for every death. A few other points are worth noting here. The success statistics for adolescent boys are unfortunately much higher, since boys have a tendency to use more violent means than girls. A recent study in pediatrics, the Journal of American Academy of Pediatrics, found that a nearly 50% increase in adolescent depression has occurred over the last 11 years. Adolescent depression, 50% rise. It does seem that something has changed about a decade ago, and this is probably reflected in the increase in suicide attempts among girls at roughly the same rate as the increase of major depression. He also goes on to say that prescription antidepressants have increased dramatically, particularly drugs in the class that we call selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, or SSRIs. Common brand names like Prozac, Paxil, Zoloft. Another development is social media. Teenagers, he says, especially those in difficult home situations or who are socially isolated, are quite susceptible to bullying behavior, and cyberbullying has emerged as a new threat to such children. There have been several dramatic cases in the news about suicides that resulted because of cyberbullying. He goes on to say, I'm sorry to say that I really don't know what explains all of these increasing rates, except to point out that overall, the rate of suicide for the whole population has also increased to some extent. Middle-aged males have seen a dramatic jump in these rates. It appears to me, he says, for many possible reasons, there is more social anxiety and depression in America, which in turn increases suicide rates. Adolescent girls are feeling this in particular. And the last line in his article is this: you might say the entire society is issuing a cry for help. It's a nation that doesn't know who they are anymore. Fragmented, polarized. Now, does any of this surprise you? Does it feel like our neighbors have lost some sense of stability? That they don't know who they are anymore? That doesn't surprise me at all. Do you know what does surprise me, though? What surprises me is when Christians don't know who they are. There's no excuse for that. You want to know who you are? Get devoted to the apostles' teaching. Get devoted to the fellowship. Get devoted to the prayers. And get devoted to worship. And God will show you who you are. The problem is, many of us can become double-minded. I think when we look at this, we're seeing a snapshot of a country, a people, who are living in the last days and have a real identity crisis. I used this on Wednesday. I'm going to use it again, 2 Timothy 3. The Apostle Paul says, get it, understand it, know what's coming. Understand this, that in the last days will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Have you met people that have a difficult time loving themselves today? You know what? We're doing okay with that. We had an example on Wednesday about a group of a test that was taken with some math students, okay? American kids, and all the maths, they had to do a math test, and then they had to answer one question. I am good at math. Yes or no? Well, the Korean kids, who completely blew the Americans away, only something like 20% of the kids said that they were good in math. The American kids, who were dead last, 75% of them or something like that, said, yeah, I'm great at math. So we're not doing good at math, but we're doing great at loving ourselves. We think we're doing terrific. Now, I know I got those statistical numbers wrong. You can get Wednesday's tape for that. I don't remember exactly what the numbers were. But the point is, we are, you know, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of a proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. Are you blown away by the lack of communication between people of different opinions today? I've never seen anything like it. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous. Reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than loving lovers of God. And here's one toward those who claim religion or a relationship with God. They'll have an appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Where is the power? It's the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. And how do we connect with God? Prayer. To live a prayerless life is to live a life that will eventually unfold into crisis. So, I love this verse. James in this verse is talking, what is this verse about? 100 things. This is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. I know I say that every week, but at least this week, this is my most amazing verse. He's talking about somebody who's praying, and he says somebody who prays in James chapter 1 and verse 6 should ask in faith, not doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, no stability there. Like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. But watch this. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the problem with being double-minded is James says it will manifest itself in instability in every part of my life. You know what a double-minded person is. They've got one foot in this world and one foot in this world. And for a while, they think they can love both. The end thereof is a crisis. Now, this connects a number of important themes. This is part biblical principle. It's part social commentary. It's part psychological analysis. It's part self-diagnosis. It reflects a lot of different important themes, but it's talking to believers, not unbelievers. He's talking to those that know the Lord. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about doubt or the lack of faith and approaching God with doubt. He's talking about living in a state of double-mindedness. It's about instability. And James says instability, mark it down, is the natural result of double-mindedness, living a double life. Now, the believer who's double-minded is the believer who lives a divided life. One foot in the world, we might say, and one foot in the Word. Double-minded believers often feel self-sufficient. They rarely ever come to the Lord in prayer unless the house is on fire, they've done everything they can to put out the fire themselves, and the only thing left is the fire escape. This is the believer that prays when the world is falling apart. This is the believer that doesn't have a prayer life worth mentioning, but sees God as a cosmic genie that will be there on the scene to help in time of need. Self-sufficient. Doctors of the mind tell us that double-mindedness leads to psychological fragmentation. Well, God's word tells us that spiritual fragmentation is the unavoidable result of Christian double-mindedness, having one foot in the word and one foot in the world. Now, if you take a drop of water, a big drop, let's say I had a sheet of aluminum foil, okay? I'm really big in the sciences, guys. So this is like a scientific experiment, okay? So hide your Bunsen burners, because I'll be the guy with needing the fire escape. But anyway, take a sheet of aluminum foil and put a big drop of water on that aluminum foil. Do you know what it will do? It'll stay together. That drop, you can hold it on that aluminum foil and you can keep it together until the shaking comes. And when the shaking comes, that drop will divide. And this is what happens with the Christian life. We try to live a double life. We try to have one foot in the Word, one foot in the world. We think that we can love God and love the world. I guess throwing away the verse that says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? We think that we can have two masters. But Jesus said we can't. And so what we do is we're like that drop of water on that piece of aluminum foil. And you know what? We pull it off for a while. Yeah, I go to work and I'm the work guy. I'm that guy. And then I come to church and I'm that guy. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Lord willing. I'm that guy. Maranatha. But eventually, the shaking comes. The crisis comes. And the crisis always exposes the instability that is the natural result of double-mindedness. I think this explains why a lot of people go through a midlife crisis, even Christian people. A man grows up in a society where he's sold a bill of goods that tells him that if you work hard, if you succeed, it means you'll have success in money. And if you have success in money, that means you'll have happiness. And they've either found that success and they've realized the vacuity of it, that it doesn't in and of itself bring happiness, or they've failed to find that success and they've been disappointed by it. They've realized that no matter how much you have, it doesn't make you happy. I saw an interview with George Harrison recently where he talked about why he got into Indian mysticism. And he said, you know, we had everything. We had, at a very young age, we had more money than we could ever spend in a gazillion years, and there was still something missing. Yeah, it's a God-shaped hole. Of course there's still something missing. And so they went looking for it. They went down the wrong roads. But it's an amazing thing to consider. Society tells us this. Work hard, son, and you'll have a lot of money. And when you have a lot of money, you'll be happy. And you either don't achieve that success and you're disappointed by life, or you do succeed that success and you're disappointed by life, because riches shows itself to be the charlatan and the imposter that it is. Do you know what makes you happy? Do you know what will make you happy? You know what will make me happy? Putting my head on my pillow at night and knowing that I am right with God, and knowing that I'm right with the world, and that He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me that I'm His own, and there's a fellowship there, a relationship there that nobody can steal from me. And if things are good, things are good. And if things are bad, things are good. Because God can work all things together for good to those who love Him. This is the devil's lie. So this person comes to a point of crisis, a point of shaking, and the instability is revealed. The peace that God wants us to have comes to those who go to prayer believing, who live a single minded life. Not that we don't fail. We all fail. But we're not trying to love the world and love the Lord, because we've realized how ridiculously impossible that is. Don't be anxious about anything, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4. But in all things, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We go to God with our prayers, believing prayers, thanksgiving prayers. Thank you, Father, for the trial, because I know that you're not capricious. I know that you're not arbitrary. I know if you're letting me go through this trial, it's because there's something you want me to learn in this trial. Thank you, Father, for this trial. Notice the single-mindedness there. And then the very next verse, you're feeling this anxiety. There's an anxiety of the zeitgeist. There's an anxiety of the age that we live in. All you have to do is be in the room with it. It's all around us, this anxiety that people have. It's not surprising that it's expressing itself in all kinds of visits to, you know, crying out for psychiatric help and medicines and all of these things. We're a nation that's lost its way. We're a people that don't know who they are, why we exist. We don't even know that we exist for any good reason. We've denied the Creator who created us for His own purposes. What's left? We're a cosmic accident. We're amino acids on a lunar landscape that somehow found their way to each other. And miraculously, in fiction that would make Mary Shelley's Frankenstein blush, this coming together of the amino acids brought us every form of life, including plant life, biological life, human life, animal life, reptile life, mammal life, everything. From that one little, listen, you say, that's so ridiculous. Who could ever believe that? I'll tell you who could believe that. People that don't want to be accountable to God. Because if no one made you, you have no one to bow to. But there's a problem with that. It's the whole. And when a Christian, when a man or a woman comes to know God and then tries to live in that world and this one at the same time, the same emptiness, the same vacuum still exists. It's only filled with God. So this is what inevitably happens to someone who is living a double life. They thought they were loving the Lord, and they thought they were loving the world at the same time, and then the shaking came. Maybe it was the children that disappointed them. Didn't turn out the way that they wanted them to. Or they fell short of some self-imposed goal. I thought by 40 years old I would be. Or achieving those goals failed to deliver the promise of happiness. Or when personal affluence showed itself to be a bankrupt imposter, they were disappointed. Or when some life-altering crisis set its forces into operation, it made them pause and think. Losing someone, the death of someone, some life-changing event caused them to come face-to-face with what's really happening in my crisis. We call it a midlife crisis. What do you do? Oh, you can buy a Bible, you can buy a Harley Davidson. The CMA would buy a Bible and a Harley Davidson. You know? I guess you have to have a lot of money to be in the CMA, right? No. Okay. But all of a sudden, it just enters their soul like a high-speed train. What's it all about? What's it all for? Time was given, time was spent, time was wasted, time is gone. Time can never be recaptured. And it causes a crisis. A crisis of what? An instability that comes from double-mindedness. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When the shaking came, the beat of water split, and the spiritual bankruptcy of living a double life splashed across the sky in technicolor, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh my God, what have I done? What is this all about? The sinking realization that they've been cheated cuts like a dull blade. Jesus always warned us, you can't love two masters. You can't serve two masters. You can't love the world and love the Lord. But we thought it might be different for us. And then echoing through two millennia comes the voice of the God who cannot lie, whispering gently, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Instability is the natural result of double-mindedness. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, if we try to serve two masters, it's only a matter of time before the bubble bursts, and the result is often a terrible personal crisis. That's the danger of trying to live the Christian life with one foot in two kingdoms. It can happen for a while, but when the shaking comes, it will be shockingly real. Now, A.W. Tozer, a favorite of many of us, described this double-mindedness in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, in what he called the sacred-secular antithesis. The sacred-secular antithesis. And he's basically saying that the problem is, as Christians, we try to put things into two categories, okay? We have the sacred stuff we do. You know what that is, right? We pray, Bible study, fellowship, come to church, give someone a ride to church. You don't get more sacred than that. Double points, right? You get double points. Not only are you going to church, you pick someone up, they're going to church because of you. I don't even think they get points. I have to look it up. It's in one of the books, but I think it's in Numbers. I don't even think the other person that comes to church gets points for coming to church. You get their points because you brought them to church. But then you wake up in the morning and you have your toast. How many eat toast in the morning? Me and John are the only two people that eat toast. What have I landed on the planet Krypton or something? What do you guys eat for breakfast? Steak? All right, so anyway, I'm sticking with toast. You wake up in the morning and you have your toast, okay? You maybe have some nice apple butter on there or something. Make it special, right? Have a little date morning with yourself. But you have your toast. That's a secular thing, right? That's a secular thing. It's not a sacred thing to have to. Coffee. If coffee was a sacrament, I would have already been assumed into heaven. Coffee, right? Now, when you have your coffee, do you consider that a sacred thing? All right. Yeah, I might want to use something else. You wake up in the morning, you have your breakfast, you take your shower, secular thing, get it, brush your teeth, secular thing, go to work, secular thing. You may even hate your job. How could you hate anything sacred? But that doesn't line up with the scriptures. The scriptures give a very different kind of picture. In fact, if you would, Steve, I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but the bottom of page 19, let me read to you what Tozer has to say about this sacred-secular antithesis. He says, one of the greatest hindrances to our internal peace, which the Christian encounters, is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular. As these two areas are conceived to exist apart from each other and to be morally and spiritually incompatible, and as we are compelled by the necessities of living to always be crossing back and forth from one to the other, our inner lives tend to break up so that we live a divided rather than a unified life. Our trouble springs from the fact that we who follow Christ inhabit at once two worlds, the spiritual world and the natural world. As children of Adam, we live our lives on the earth, subject to the limitations of our flesh and weaknesses and the ills to which our human nature is an heir. Merely to live among men requires of us years of hard toil and much care and attention to the things of this world. In sharp contrast to this, though, we have our life in the Spirit. There we enjoy another higher kind of life. We are children of God. We possess heavenly status. We enjoy ultimate fellowship with God. And this tends to make us divide our total life into two departments. We come unconsciously to recognize two sets of actions. The first are performed with the feeling of satisfaction and firm assurance that they are pleasing to God. These are the sacred acts that are usually thought to be prayer and Bible reading and hymn singing, church attendance, and other such acts that spring directly from faith. And they may be known by the fact that they have no direct connection to this world. Over against these sacred acts, though, are the secular ones. And they include all of the ordinary activities of life, which we share as sons and daughters of Adam, eating, sleeping, working, looking after the needs of the body. These we often do reluctantly and with misgivings, often apologizing to God for what we consider a waste of time and strength. The upshot of this is that we are uneasy most of the time. We go about our common task with a feeling of deep frustration, telling ourselves pensively that there's a better day coming when we shall slough off this earthly shell and be bothered no more with the affairs of this world. This is the old secular sacred antithesis. Most Christians are caught in its trap. They cannot get a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They may try to walk on a tightrope between two kingdoms and only find no peace in either. Their strength is reduced, their outlook is confused, and their joy is taken from them. That's what it means to live as a believer, making two categories of our lives, the sacred and the secular. So let me just ask you this. Just think for a minute, okay? Sacred or secular? Praying? Reading the Bible? Reading the newspaper? Ah, okay. Partaking of the Lord's table? Eating your morning toast? Eating your morning toast with apple butter? Drinking your coffee? Driving an elderly neighbor to church? Driving an elderly neighbor to the grocery store? Going to church? Going to work? Now, I'm sure that you can see where I'm going with this. The answer to every single one of these questions is probably, well, you know, we would think it depends. It depends. Well, I'm driving in my car. If I'm driving someone to get groceries, well, that's a good thing. That must be a God thing. Here's the thing. The Bible offers no such division. That is never what God calls us to do with our lives. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says this. So, whether you eat your toast with apple butter or drink your coffee or whatever you do. Now, I'm going to just go out on a limb here and say that whatever you do encompasses everything but sin. Everything that is a part of the human experience, everything that is a part of your mundane life, everything that's a part of them, everything that you do, even eating or drinking. So I eat my morning toast and I say, Father, you know what? There are people this morning that don't have bread, don't have electricity to heat it up. They're not going to eat three meals today. They'll be lucky if they eat one meal today. And Father, you have lavished your grace and your mercy and your good gifts upon me. Father, thank you for this bread that I'm about to eat. Your sacred, your secular meal just became sacred. Do you know what the sacred is? It's anything that God is in. It's anything that's separated unto God. It's anything that's for Him. I can play my drums for God. I can play my guitar for God. I can enjoy the talents that God has given me to create beautiful music. I mean, it's open to opinion. But you know, the things that God has given, any of that can be lived for God. The job that I have. There are people in Haiti again. I just always think of this. They would love to have a job, any job. Feed me anything. Let me take $10 at the end of a week home to my family. Give me any job. And yet here we are in this country with the lowest unemployment rate historically. We're so blessed. What I'm saying is that if that verse is true, church, there is no reason for any of us to ever be double-minded. We don't have two categories of life. Now, in closing, God has given us something to keep us from being double-minded, to constantly remind us of the single-minded focus that should be characteristic of my life with Him. Do you know what it's called? Prayer. Prayer. When I meet the Lord in the morning, do you know what He reminds me of? He reminds me how much He loves me and who I am. I'm not a lost soul. I can get lost very easily. But I'm not a lost soul. Now, if I distance myself from the Lord in prayer, I'm going to find it more and more difficult to be single-minded. All of a sudden, you know, I remember I was watching a documentary about the influenza outbreak of 1918. It was huge in this country, and it was like it was an American Experience show on PBS, and it was an old man there. I mean, he lived through it. He had to be 100 years old, and he was talking about how his mom died. He was just a little boy. He says, you know, he says, and my mom, he says, and then my mom died, and she got sick, and then we watched as they carried her from the house, and he says, I don't know. He says, from that point on, everything just lost its shine. I remember the way he said that. Everything just lost its shine. Mom wasn't here with us anymore, you know. In that day, in that moment, for a little young boy, everything lost its shine. And when I heard him say that, you know what I thought of? I thought of, that's what happens when I don't pray for 2 days. Everything loses its shine. If I get too busy to spend, and by praying, I don't mean we always pray for our food. I'm talking about meaningful prayer. If I don't have time with the Lord, do you know what happens? The first thing that goes is my joy. The second thing that goes is my peace, and that's the shine. Prayer is the beautiful gift that God has given us to keep us from being double-minded. Do you know what the opposite of instability is? Stability. Those who build their life upon the foundation of their relationship with Jesus Christ are unshakable. And when the shaking comes, and it will, it doesn't lead to crisis. It leads to more adoration. This is what we need to take away today. The early church was devoted to the prayers. They prayed for one another. They stayed in communion with God. They stayed in communication with God. They spoke to him every day. They spoke to him alone, and they spoke to him together. And as a result, they became disciples, true followers of Jesus Christ. May it be said of us as well. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this challenge. Thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for the observation of James, that to be double-minded is to be unstable. And Father, we want the stability that only comes from planting our lives upon the rock. So Father, take this word this morning. Speak it to our hearts. Let it be introspective in the sense that we look at ourselves, Father, and we ask ourselves, where are we lacking in this area? Where do we need to grow? Where do we need to ask you for strength, to look at our lives and see if we've divided things like this, and be purposeful, Father, in everything that we do in the course of our day to bring you into it, to take those secular things and bring you right into the midst of it, Father, and just by virtue of your presence, they become sacred. We love you, Father. We praise you. Take this word and make it meaningful to everyone in the room. If you're here this morning, perhaps you're visiting us, perhaps you have come a few times and you're searching, but if I were to ask you the question, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? Terry's mom knew that. And when her day came for that appointment to meet Jesus, she was ready. Are you ready? Have you made your peace with God? The Bible says, you know, it's a big book with a basic core message. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible tells us that even though we were separated from a holy God by our sin, God loved us so much that he sent his own Son into the world. And Jesus came into this world and lived a perfect life. He was God and man in one person, lived a perfect life and preached the way that we should live, and talked about his Father and talked about heaven and talked about hell and so many important things. But then he went to a cross, and it was a cross that he didn't deserve. He had committed no crime. But the Bible tells us why he was on that cross. It tells us that while he was there, every sin I've ever committed, every sin you've ever committed, these things that separate us from a holy God, all of them were paid for by Jesus. He took our place. He suffered for them. He paid the price for them so that he could forgive my sins and I could have a relationship with his heavenly Father, with him. And so the Holy Spirit could come and live within me. If you're here this morning and have never made your peace with God, let today be your spiritual birthday. Let this be the day that you come to a real and true realization that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for your sins. You can pray something like this in your heart. This is between you and God. But you can pray something like, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning I see Jesus on the cross. I see him dying for my sins. And I'm receiving that gift that he offers to me. The gift of salvation. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with every head still bowed, David's going to play for just a few minutes here. And I want to give you the opportunity to go before God, Christian, to look and consider your own life. And to ask the Lord, have I been dividing my life? Am I trying to keep one foot in two kingdoms? And am I feeling the weight of the crisis and instability that that will inevitably bring? Go before your Father in this quiet moment and speak to him about the